So we're going to pick up in the Gemara on the spot where we left off. We're in a section that has what's called Agadita in Arvei Pesachim. We're on page 118b. And the context here is that we're at the end of the Seder. We're saying Hallel. And we're going to continue to explore and see how the exploration of texts that both relate directly to Hallel and other Agadic passages that are strewn throughout the end of the Gemara here in this section, how they relate to the Seder experience, to the concepts of freedom, to the themes that we've talked about. Remember, asking the question, were these texts kind of on the minds of the people creating the Haggadah and the Seder and the Pesach experience for the Jewish people post-destruction of the temple, right? So we have to make sure we say that tonight. It's post-destruction of the temple. We haven't really put the context of the Romans in our mindset, except to say that we borrowed from the Greco-Roman banquets of the time and things like that. But today, history will be more important in terms of their current milieu, in terms of the current pharaoh of the day, if you will, because we'll have some Agada that relates to the Romans particularly. And that Agada, again, because it relates to the Romans and oppression, the question I'm asking is it just here in the Gemara as that which was on their minds as they're putting together the commentary that is created into the Talmud itself? Or was this some text that came up and into play in the experience of the Passover ritual in any which way, shape, or form? So those are the questions, the motivating questions. So I'm on 118b1. And if you thought in Torah that either snakes or donkeys were the only talking animals, let me introduce you to the talking fish. Gemara, I love when the Gemara and the Midrash and our texts put words into the mouths of the animals. You know, just as a phenomenon, by the way, having animals anthropomorphized is an ancient reality. People could connect immediately with this notion that an animal could deliver a message.
Do they believe that the animal or through an agent, through like a malach?
So sometimes they think it's a malach, but the Midrash, the way it's written, doesn't necessarily profess, at first, anyway, to say that it's a malach. It will say that, ultimately, in one case that we'll see. But the reality is that sometimes we are given this notion of talking animals. Of course, you know that children's literature will often have talking animals, right? But that's because it's not that it's, well, let's say, it's not that it's because it's real and we believe the animals inhabit the Olam Shel Dibur, the world of speech and rational thinking and sentient beingness. But it's not far for us to kind of give voice to that which could come out of a character that, you know, is part of the natural world order and not so far away from human beingness, right? At least, you know, we know several of these animals are part of our food chain. We know these animals are in our experience around the earth and the world, whether they are animals we domesticate and eat, or they are animals that are wild and find their ways into our chicken coops, or they are wild animals and we keep them in their place, or we are afraid of them, or we make prayers like the traveler's prayer, like keep the wild beasts far away from us, or in our time we've made zoos, and in our time we're doing the research about what they really are saying, even if they're not actually talking. We're fascinated with animal talk, in other words. And it's written into our literature because it can capture our imagination. It can capture our fascination. And so here, when it comes to the sea, we're going to be introduced to talking fish. I'm on 118B1, left-hand column. Rabbi Natan Omer. Rabbi Natan says, Ve'emet Adonai Le'olam Dagim Shebayam Amaruhu. So, the truth of Hashem is eternal. And who said that? The fish of the sea proclaimed that. The fish of the sea. Now, you could say, like the Maharsha said, as Ron just suggested, that that was the angel of the fish. That was the patron angel of the fish, who obviously was praising God. And he, in some ways, spoke for the fish. But it doesn't say, Hamalach shel hadagim. That was the point we made. So there they were, talking fish, who say, the truth of Hashem is eternal. And a little part of me wants to say right now and stop, but we're going to read the text first and ask the question, what are they really proclaiming about Hashem when the fish say, the truth of Hashem is eternal? But let's keep that question on the side. But that's a question I want you to think about in a little bit in the midst of things. What are they really saying, the truth of Hashem is eternal? Kidda Rav Huna, and this accords with the opinion of Rav Huna, Dama Rav Huna, for Rav Huna said, Yisrael sheba oto hador mikatnei amana hayu. The Israelites in that generation, which was the generation of the Exodus, were from those of very little faith. So, even after the sea is split, according to the way that we understand the Midrash, they have very little faith. Now, does it say after the sea was split? It doesn't say it exactly, but listen. And this is as Rabba Bar Mari expounded. What's the meaning of that which is written? And they rebelled by the sea at the Sea of Reeds. This is a Psalms quote. Milamed Shehimru Yisrael Ba'otasha'a. This teaches that the Israelites rebelled at that very hour, at that very moment, that the what? That the sea was split. Va'amaru, and they said, Kashem Sha'anu Olin Mitzad Echad, just as we are ascending from one side of the sea, Kach Mitzirim Olin Mitzad Acher, so the Egyptians are ascending from the other side. And thus, what? If the Egyptians are ascending from the other side, what are they going to do? They're going to pick up their pursuit. Right? They're going to pick up their chase. So they really feared. So even though God had split the sea by the Pasuk saying that they olim mitzad acher, that the Egyptians are ascending from the other side, they still feared and they did not see the miracle as really being that salvation that was promised, right? Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'sar shel yam. And this is why they assumed that the Sar Shalyam, the chief minister of the sea, was the one who was saying it before when it said the Dagim said it, when it said the fish said it.
But they say the responsible Malach.
Right, the responsible angel. Right. So the minister of the sea, the angel of the sea, says at this point, Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'Sar Shalyam, God says to the Sar Shalyam, Plodotan l'yabasha. I want you to spit those dead Egyptians out onto the dry land. In other words, I've killed those Egyptians. The Israelites will have nothing to fear. And I want you to spit them up and let them see it with their own eyes. Amar Lefanav, the angel says to him, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Klum Yesh Eved, Shenotein L'Rabo Matana, V'chozer V'notel Mimenu, Is there a servant whose master gives a gift and subsequently takes it right back away from him? In other words, you were giving all of the fish of the sea all the food they needed. these Egyptians that you
killed
in the sea, that you had drowned in the sea. And now you're going to what? Tell me to spit them out onto dry land? Really? Amarlo, the Holy One said to the angel, Eten lecha echad mechetze shebehem. I'll give you 1.5 times those Egyptians. Now spit them out.
In terms of food? Or?
In terms of
food.
The food that they're arguing for.
They're negotiating.
It's a negotiation, right. God says, oh, I feel bad. I have to take them back. I'm going to give you 1.5 times the amount. And so, Amar Lo, the angel says to him, Ribono shel olam yesh eved shetoveya et rabo. Master of the universe, is there a servant who has the audacity to demand payment from his master? Amar Lo, the Holy One says to him, in his upright stance here, and that he can't have Hashem pay back, you know, exactly what he promised. Nachal Kishon Yeheli Arev. Let the Kishon Brook be a guarantor for me. In other words, if you won't demand it from me, you can demand it from my guarantor. And that is the Nachal Kishon. Miyad Palato Tan Yabasha. And then the sea spit them all out onto the dry land, all the Egyptians who were drowned. In order to concretely take the dread away, take the fear away from the children of Israel who would see these dead soldiers who were in pursuit on the dry land in front of them. Uva Yisrael v'ra'u otan, and the Israelites came and saw them. Shenemar, v'yar Yisrael et Mitzrayim met al sfat hayam. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So forgetting Kishon for a minute and the story we're going to get about the brook to understand what it all means when the guarantee comes that Kishon is going to be the one to pay the debt.
Replacement.
To pay the debt. To replace the food. Let's go back and look at the Midrash and try to understand what it's doing here. First of all, the splitting of the sea is obviously one of the miracles, if not the miracle, as we said, right? Even more than some of the plagues were miraculous. This was it, splitting of the sea. But Mikotnei Amunah, from little faith, at that moment that the sea splits, like how incredible, right? Because that generation who was there to experience redemption, they had little faith. And this for the rabbis, and this for who knows, us today, this is a shocking reality of the entire kind of nature of the way we see our brothers, sisters, our family of the past. We are a little perplexed as to why and how they could have little faith if they were living through the miracles, the deliverance that God provided in a way that, in this case, entirely subverted nature, right? It would be one thing if God said, recognize how miraculous it is, the chronicles of history as they unfold, and consider the partnership that we have in this, the leadership that Moses ultimately was capacitated for, the demonstration of teamwork that the family made, the organization of the Jewish people to leave the land of Egypt, the wealth that you amassed somehow and brought with you so that you could start your projects both in the desert and beyond. We're not just saying that. We're sitting here at the moment that the sea was split for the Jewish people. And the Gemara is saying they were of little faith.
Kshei emunah.
Katnei emunah.
You know what is yeke? Yehudi kshei emunah.
Yeah, okay, so here you go.
It's nothing new.
It's nothing new, but here it is. It's nothing new. Here was the beginning of it all. But isn't it pretty incredible that, in fact, that was where it all began? one would not expect it. One would imagine that that kind of experience would create a great amount of faith, except to say, what then overcomes one's faith? What does the Midrash reveal about what overcomes your faith?
Fear.
True fear that something, someone is pursuing you.
Yeah, but fear is lack of knowledge.
In this case, it's not lack of knowledge. In this case, it's outright physical and, you know, danger. Yeah, someone's here. It's outright physical danger. So we can now expand that and say that maybe a fear in general is what undermines faith and ask whether or not that's true. Is fear what ultimately undermines faith the most? Or is it one of the many things that undermines faith? And let's explore all those things that kind of undermine faith. That's a rich, potentially very rich conversation, right? What undermines faith? But fear oftentimes will undermine faith. But fear sometimes goes the opposite way. It creates faith. And if I really, you know, lo ira me rivavot amashe, you know, I will not fear those people around me because I really believe in you, God. I really trust in you, God. I really trust in your promise, God. And I will be motivated to sing your praises and shout your name and all those things that go along with it. So it's very, very much a two-sided kind of, well, what would you say? It's very much an equal and opposite, if you will.
It depends on the personality of a person. But where in the Bible you have indication that they were katnei emuna? In the story in the Exodus. Is there any indication there that we have a drash about that?
Well, the pasuk that's brought here to express that lack of faith is that which is written in Psalms 106.
So that's not in the. It's not in the story of the.
No, Vayamru al yam b'yam suf. Right. So Psalms 106 becomes.
Vayamru.
You know, and so, like, let's just take a look at that. So quickly. That, right.
But that's not in the Exodus story, that's in the Tehillim.
Right, but we know that we don't read Tanakh only, you know, one narrative at a time, if you will. We read the multiplicity of sources about any given experience, especially the Kriyat Yam Suf, especially the splitting of the sea. You know, here is what Psalm 106 says. It's an interesting psalm in and of itself, right? This midrash expects some degree of literacy with the verse that it's quoting. Atomistically, midrash often does that, right? We'll take one part of a pasuk, one part of a verse, and try to really understand what's the nature of what's going on here with this one part of a verse. And other times, by quoting one part of a verse, we really are getting a little bit more about that text that the midrash is quoting. And good to know a little bit more of the psalm or the text or the chapter of, or the at least a couple of verses that the Midrash is playing with. Listen to Psalm 106. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love is eternal. Who can tell the mighty acts of the Lord? Proclaim all his praises. Happy are those who act justly, who do right at all times. Be mindful of me, O Lord, when you favor your people. Take note of me when you deliver them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones. Share the joy of your nation. Glory in your very own people. We have sinned like our forefathers. We have gone astray and done evil. Our forefathers in Egypt did not perceive your wonders. They did not remember your abundant love, but rebelled at the sea of reeds. Yet he saved them, as befits his name, to make known his might. He sent his blast against the sea of reeds. It became dry. He led them through the deep as through a wilderness. He delivered them from the foe, redeemed them from the enemy. Water covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his promise and sang his praises. But they soon forgot his deeds. They would not wait to learn his plan. They were seized with craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the wasteland. And goes through. So, this paints the picture for the rabbis, as much as the story from Exodus ever painted the picture as to the attitudes of what was happening then in terms of our ancestors and their reaction to Yam Suf, to the splitting of the sea. So, I think that fear here in this midrash is a very interesting midrash by way of how it demonstrates that fear has caused the rebellion, fear of being pursued, but not irrational. Right? Not irrational. Because, let's face it, Pharaoh every now and then was ready to let them go, and then with a hardened heart, absolutely ready to crush them all over again. Right? So not irrational. And thusly, rebelled. And needed proof. The complementary texts that go along with this midrash are that the Israelites needed some kind of physical proof to say, I can't get on with my life. We can't get on with our journey. We cannot go forward unless you prove to us, like, this is done. So please prove to us that this is done. Like, I need closure. Right? I need to see the bodies. We know this sometimes from our own experience in life. And so the Midrash says elsewhere, not here, God spit them up onto dry land. One of them says that Pharaoh had so much, he was so worried all the time about his personal wealth and belongings, he had so much in his chariot that that's half the way we got the gold and the silver. People ask, how do we get all that gold and silver to make the Mishkan and to do all those projects in the wilderness? Well, guess what? Between the 700 chariots that washed up on shore, which were broken down and taken piece by piece by all the people there, and it was really part of the whole use of these metals in the armored vehicles and for weapons that then got turned into this tabernacle of God's presence in order to pursue ultimately peace through the establishment of God's kingdom. That had to be complemented with yet more wealth, and it was Pharaoh's wealth. But more particularly about the bodies themselves, because that's what the Midrash was focused on, that's what brought enough closure so that people could feel as though they didn't have to watch their backs all the time when it came to Pharaoh and Egypt trying to re-enslave the Jewish people.
Yeah, but they had to start to worry about Amalek.
Ah, so it's not that you can completely worry that the nature of humanity has been entirely changed by this one action right in the here and now. That's the point with Amalek then. Because Amalek is the people that attacks the back and gets the weak, right? So the whole of humanity has not been changed. But there's enough space post this moment that the Jewish people can go on and then begin to live the life that they need to live, or at least wander in the wilderness for those years they need to. So, then looking at it for a little bit more and thinking about the whole Pesach story, what do the fish of the sea really say when they say, the truth of Hashem is eternal? And what's the angel of the fish or the sea who demands that, you know, God pay attention here because you're taking away fish food? What is all that in terms of the relationship to the story of Israel, God's relationship to this sea with which he makes a miracle happen? What do you make of that?
Like zevach, in my opinion.
How do you mean zevach? As in as in an offering?
The bodies of the Egypt to the fish.
Okay, so it was going to be an offering. So
it was an offering, that came through the whole action, whatever was the story. That
mm-hmm.
And then he had to go back on his steps, you know, whatever, because of the angel of the sea. So they negotiated two places. That they lost, if God lost in that place, he win in Sisra, in the Nahal Kishon. I don't know if it makes any sense, but...
I'm just jotting a note about it. I mean, I'm trying to understand what you mean by it, because I think that sometimes our thoughts are developing about these things. I do think it's a certain... It is an interesting kind of question. If it's a zevach, where I went is this. If it's a zevach, if it's an offering by God, so that ultimately a miracle can be performed with that body of water, right? And maybe it's a demonstration in some which way, shape, or form that some offerings will be eaten and some offerings will not be eaten. And it's like a clue into that whole system. I mean, that's where my mind went. It was like very much, as soon as you said the word Zevach, it went to this notion of the Kohanic and Jewish system of sacrifice. And it's like some remez ledavar, some clue as to how our system would work. If you have a Zevach Shlamim, you have a peace offering, it's going to be communally eaten, and if you have others, you know, some are just burned up right on the altar. Right? The notion that you're going to then have 1.5 times, though, in repayment, in order to make it up, you know, then has to fit into somewhat
that... But that was in a future time.
Yeah, that was going to be in a future time, and maybe that's the hint that there will be a future time.
By the way, Nahal Kishon cannot get a time and a half what happened in the Red Sea.
Ah,
it's a very small place.
Right, it's a very small place, right?
It's a very shallow place.
And it's a very... So that's the interesting thing. And it's also what? In the northern part of Israel.
It's in a different geography.
It's in a different geography. So let's keep that in mind. We're going to get into a little bit of that in terms of how this is paid back, okay? So...
I think it was just... lip service.
Yeah, we'll read the text and we'll see where it's going. What do you think?
I see just two different things here. One of which is there's this whole scenario building up to Sinai. Remember, most of the people in Israel, in Egypt,
mm-hmm.
they're working, they're sleeping, whatever, and Moses and Pharaoh are doing it, but that doesn't touch the other people. Yeah, you see some calves, and you know what's going on, but it's not immediate. So this is really the first time that it's immediate for them, and it's all happening in a very short period of time.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, the same way after a 30-year-old man, all of a sudden this is happening for the first time, it happens in 10 days. You know, what's really going on here?
Mm.
So you've got this before ultimately at Sinai where it's direct. It's not through an angel, okay?
Mm-hmm.
It's direct because it's finally, okay, one-on-one. And then you've got a subtext there, which is, you have soldiers that were born in Egypt, they lived in Egypt. Pharaoh tells them to go, you know, do this, fight a battle. And so all of a sudden they end up in a sea.
Mm-hmm.
Not so much for what they did, but for just who they are. So how does their scenario end? You know, what's fair for them as opposed to, you know, they were doing what they're supposed to. And all of a sudden, instead of getting a normal burial, they're in the sea. So how do you balance out and make sure everyone is equal? Well, the scenario plays out in the end, sort of like a well-written movie. Everyone gets what they're supposed to as the story goes through, and mm-hmm. it's not unfair. So you've got the soldiers that get their burial, okay? The people move on to Sinai. They become more and more believers as time goes on, as it becomes more immediate to them. But then you have the angel that said, hey, what do I get out of this? And the answer is, well, oh, you get 1.5 times, okay? Maybe not yet. I owe you, you know, we'll deal with it, but it's got to be even and fair, so it's not disproportionate. Just everything just seems to be balancing out to me in that way to this point. I don't know where it's going, but to this point.
That's fascinating because I'm not sure that I understood the Egyptians washing up onto the sea as more than the proof that was needed that I referred to midrashically. But it's true that if they were really there... You could have, you know, the Egyptian next wave of whatever, servants or whomever, really come to provide the proper, if you will, funerary services that were part of the Egyptian culture, burial or mummification or what have you. You know, I think that there's power in that in terms of some of the message that will come up in a couple of columns or a couple of inches down the page, if you will, when it comes to thinking that's going on in this section of the Gemara. So you know, that's a interesting way to connect this text to what will come in the near future here regarding our desire to see some justice, not only for ourselves, but that there's some desire within this whole Chazal approach, this whole, you know, the rabbi's approach, that there's some desire to see justice happen for not only us, but for many peoples of the world, including our oppressors. So wait till you see it, and how that manifests, and how it relates to what you're suggesting.
And what you said, and why wouldn't it be an obligation on the Jews that were on the side of the sand to bury the dead as they see it? Just leave them there.
Really interesting question. Really interesting question, because if there's no one else to do it, then yeah, you would say that if halacha was really in action, if Jewish law was really demanding anybody's attention, that we would have some serious obligations there.
No, but we have a conflict. If you're going to a wedding and there is a dead body, go to the wedding.
Yeah, you can.
So it's not exactly.
If you want to call Mount Sinai the big chuppah that was turned over on our heads, and you take it or you don't, by the way, according to that Gemara that I'm thinking about. But it's an interesting kashya. That's a halacha kashya. In other words, if I was to apply halachic thinking in this moment to this situation where I'm seeing this reality unfold, what would my obligation be? That's always an interesting question. And whether or not it was tofes, whether or not it was actually binding at that moment, is a really interesting question in and of itself. Because if you call those people rodfim, pursuers, and your only obligation is to get the heck out of Dodge, then no, you don't have to stop. But it's nice to think about it in Kavadic terms. And again, this gets back a little bit to this trope that Fred's mentioning in his remarks as well, that if there is some of that thinking going on already in this passage, which I did not see before, I must say, but if there is, it's amplified a little down the line. And so how that particular halacha works out, we could play with it. But the theme is very interesting that way.
What I wonder about is, I guess I've always envisioned, you know, there's a shore over here, there's a shore over here, the water in between divided. The Israelites cross, the water comes back. Well, it depends on which shore the bodies ended up.
I don't think that was the case. I think it was a tsunami wave. I think it was a different...
Maybe, but, you know, when I look at it, I say, well, okay, well, first, in terms of things, whether it's... What did God intend? If God intended to provide for their ability to be buried as required by their tradition, they better end up back on the Egyptian side of things. And I would assume that it would not be halachically required to go swimming across the water to...
Correct. No, it's true, though. Like, what do you visualize? Do you visualize... Like, haven't you visualized in the past? I know I did for a long time. The Israelites go there. Water closes. Egyptians die, and they get spit up back on their side.
That's exactly how I visualized it.
Right.
Okay.
I didn't even consider anything.
Right. So,
but the Israelites have been able to see.
And that is why I was telling you about this other midrash that exists, that, you know, the Israelites are going out over here, and over here on the same side, they're spit up over here. Now, how they get those bodies back and what have you in your scenario, and whether or not, in your scenario, it's easier to say if they saw it, they needed to maybe, you know, again, playing with the halacha,
But you mentioned that's how they got the gold.
Right, so that's why I'm saying. So it had to be on the same side that they were, according to all these midrashim that I was mentioning. Right. But it's true that we wind up in our minds, without all that midrashic overlay, we wind up thinking, oh, they just must have gotten spit back on their own side to keep them far away from us. Right? I mean, that's the basic way we envision this is challenged if the halacha, I mean, if the midrash is really making evident right near us that we took all of the gold and the silver from the... It could be, by the way, that you could read it, the chariots washed up that way, and Pharaoh's chariot washed up, and the bodies were spit out on the other side.
It certainly wouldn't be very reassuring when you're afraid of the people coming after you.
You know,
to see the chariots and the people emerging out of the sea and landing on the dry land. It would not give you a warm, fuzzy feeling.
Right. Isn't it also a way to show the Israelites, see, the pursuers are finished. They're dead. You don't have to worry that they're going to come against them.
Yes, it is solidifying.
You have to show them that
it is solidifying it and concretizing it, no doubt. And that is really happening. So the other element here that I want to point out that I was thinking a little bit about is, all right. So you have the fish of the sea saying, and the truth of Hashem is eternal. So I got to imagine fish are around long before the people were around in days of creation. Go back to Bereshit, story of Bereshit.
The fish were not killed by the Mabul.
Right.
They're
the only creature who knows God. They are the only witnesses to God's eternal truth that God created the world, that God kept God's promise when God said, "Vayechulu Hashemayim va'aretz v'chol tzva'am," God was done with the creation, if you will, for God's part, that God kept the Sabbath, that God at the time of Noah, wiped everything out except the fish of the sea, that God made the rainbow and said, "I'll never do this again." Fish were able to testify to that reality. God never did it again, kept his covenant. Fish know that in a certain way, you know, that all God promises humanity, if you will, if they are talking creatures and have malachim, angels who talk to the other angels and know from the whole unfolding nature of God, God promised the peoples of the earth would be like what? The stars in the sky, the sands of the sea, and the fish. They would be as numerous as the fish, God writes into the script. And they're feeling all honored, you know, like us, numerous like us. And literally, they are some of the only witnesses
through time.
In and through time. That gets me to a Ramban who asks the following on the first of the Ten Commandments. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. Asher hotzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of Egypt. Ramban asked the following question. Why does the Torah not say, for the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, that you should believe in me, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I'm your God, I created the world?
Exactly.
Because why does it say, I took you out of Egypt?
Maybe because they didn't create the world.
Because, Ramban answers, that God needed witnesses in terms of fulfilling promises in the world, in terms of human diachronic history, the unfolding chronicles of history, and the truest and most incredible proof and set of witnesses that God could create was the Jewish people experiencing the redemption from Egypt And that truth is an eternal truth, because unfortunately it will come up time and again, stitched into the annals of history, that we will have to constantly expect redemption and or work in partnership with God towards redemption, and this narrative will be passed down generation to generation. Jewish people will survive on the face of the earth. That will be the core story. That will be the way we attest to God's truth always. And since cosmology and creation and all this is such a mystery, and that we shouldn't really even look into the realities of the layers of his, of this kind of creation reality, that we need this kind of witnessing in the world, edut, as it's called, witnessing. And by that witnessing, we can attest to truth. And so the fish, like Am Yisrael, really are core witnesses for the truth of God. The reality, too, that God then says, I'm going to use you, sea, to perform a miracle with, and I'm going to completely upend the laws of nature. And whether you believe it was a total two walls being split right down the middle and no mud on the ground and dry land really appeared, or you believe that at the very moment that however many you believe, thousands, hundreds of thousands, whomever, but that the Jewish people who were at that spot being pursued by, we can believe this, genocidal maniacs, at that moment got a passage through what was considered by all at that time a part of the sea, and somehow passage was made through this corridor or through that channel, if that can just be the miracle, then you can ultimately understand the kind of place that the sea would have in the story, that God was going to use it, like the Jewish people, to really create the story of the miracle. And so the sea ultimately has a voice in the Midrash, just like Am Yisrael has a voice. So the Malach, who's the angel for the sea, speaks up and says, God, I know you're using me for the miracle. I know that ultimately you want me to spit these bodies out and continue to not respect the natural law of if something dies in the sea, it becomes fish food. But here, I'm going to help you out, right? That in some way, in very much the same way you're talking about kinds of things working out in the end, the witnesses of God have a certain hold or power in a relational kind of way, in a relationship, on a relationship basis with God, who has to then provide the 1.5 times, because he's saying, in a certain way, Todah. And that also gets into a little bit of the Zevach reality, that he is saying, thank you. The 1.5 times doesn't really come from any kind of Torah structure, thou shalt repay the sea 1.5 times if you use it for a miracle. There's no such thing like in the annals of Torah or Tanakh, right? But there's a certain kind of recognition here by God of this partner, which is the sea and the fish, who are the witnesses to God's eternal truth, just like the Jews are being made into the witnesses, the sayers of truth, the knowers of truth, through their experience, and that God will ultimately repay those who follow in those footsteps and retell the story and are part of the story. And that's why you can have this request. And the fact is that God is going to make it, basically he's going to make the Kishon Brook repay it, and as Ron mentioned, and that's a little bit outside the the kind of nature of the Kishon Brook. It's a brook, it's a spring, it's a little river in the Haifa area. Yeah, and so it's going to do its particular job according to the passage that we're going to read in Tanakh in a minute. But it's a fascinating midrash by way of who is really singing praises. And though Jews, the Jewish people, will be the ones to sing Hallel, it's interesting that this one verse in the mouth of the fish is kind of like the greatest Hallel ever for God who's trustworthy throughout history.
I have a question about the Dibra, the first commandment. Why in that commandment, Asher Otzi Yatecha, individual, and not Otzi Eti Et Bnei Yisrael? Why the commandment is for the individual and not including Anuchi Adonai Olecha Asher Otzi Yatecha Meretz Mitzrayim Yedet Abadim? ולא אנוכי אדוני הולך אשר הוציאתי את בני ישראל. Why the individual and not the plural?
Yeah, there are different mafarshim who deal with the both singular and plural nature of the commandments. Like, for instance, like, lo tinaf, lo tignov, right? So it says over there, the Rashi says that I'm not talking about not stealing money at this point. I'm talking about genevat nefashot. I'm talking about kidnapping. I'm talking about stealing human beings. Because the punishment for the two other commandments that came in the singular at this point were mitat betin, were death penalties.
All the commandments are mitat betin except the three commandments, which is between me and God. It's the local.
So what it's saying, particularly if you want just one take on it, is that really it's challenging the individual and not just collectively the people. So people can't say, you know what? All those people are keeping Shabbos. I don't have to worry about it.
But the whole story through Exodus, it's Bnei Israel, Bnei Israel, Bnei Israel, Bnei Israel. And when you give them the commandment, it goes to the individual.
Sometimes the answers in the text are really about hotzeticha, when you want to explain it to your child, when you want to really bring it down to the experience of the Exodus, you can say that there are some times that it's mentioned in the singular, just like the reflection in the Aseret Dibrot. So really there's a push to make it very personal, at the same time that there's a recognition of the collective and the communal. So I think you could see that through the text in the various ways, if you look at each of the times. Okay, push on, see where the text is going. So it's going to explain to you about this Kishon Brook. 1.5 times. You know, how did this happen? Go to the second column over there. The Gemara relates how the debt was repaid. Ki ata Sisera. See there? When Sisera came with his army, and we're now talking about the book of Judges and what happens over here with the fights in the land of Canaan. Va'ata alayhu v'dikrei de Farzala, and he came upon the Israelites with spears of iron. Hotzia Kodesh Baruch Hu Alehem Kochavim Mimisilotam, and God took all of the stars from their orbit. And he used stars as weapons. So we have what's called in eighth grade learning this one small passage, a ninja god.
Star Wars.
Very, very straightforward shot. Simple as the sense of the text. Okay, so Dichtiv min shamayim nilchamu akolchavim, as it's written. This is in Judges. From the heaven they fought. The very stars from their orbits did battle with Sisera. Kevan dinechito kolchavei shamayim alayhu. And because the stars descended down upon them, Akadiru Hane Dikri de Farzala, those iron spears became burning hot that he had in his hand, that they had in their hands. And the army therefore descended to cool and wash themselves in the Kishon Brook, which is, you know, like an easy little brook to do that in. You don't have to like jump in and worry about drowning, by the way.
You cannot drown
in that brook, just so you're aware. You know, you can kind of lay down and let the water run over you, even sometimes. It's a couple, you can be up to your thighs here and there. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'nachal Kishon, the Holy One, blessed be He, then said to the Kishon Brook, Lech v'hashlem eravon ha, go and pay your pledge. miyad girafam nachal kishon vehi shlichan layam. The Kishon brook immediately swept them away. Like, shocking. Shocking. That's what the shock is here. That's what the nes is here. That's what the level of some kind of miracle is in here. And cast them into the sea. Shenemar, as it stated, Nachal Kishon, Girafam Nachal Kidumim. The Kishon brook swept them away, the ancient brook. My Nachal Kidumim, what's meant by calling Kishon an ancient brook? Nachal Shinasa Arev Mikidim. It intimates that Kishon was a brook that was made a guarantor in previous times. At the time of what? Sea of Reeds. Be'ot ha-sha'a, at that time, patchu dagim shel yam. So at that moment, the fish of the sea say, ve'emet Hashem le'olam, and they said, the truth of Hashem is forever.
So when the fish, they bond.
What's that?
When the cycle ended, then they paid the price in Nachal Kishon when it was done. So why then they didn't ask for the bodies to see? If they wanted to see the bodies, why Betkufat HaShoftim they didn't want to see the bodies at that time?
Yeah, maybe they were gaining trust. Maybe they were no longer Mikatnei HaEmunah. Yeah, there's not such pursuit. I mean, Sisera definitely was amassing against them.
It sounds actually more like the soldiers, they're holding these spears. The spears get too hot, and it's actually probably more likely that the soldiers were running away from the battle to deal with that issue.
Right. Right. So, yeah, there's a big distinction, a big difference.
What was the battle on that they frightened them at night? Which battle it was? I don't know. There was a battle that Gideon was, maybe, that they selected the people who knew how to handle candles and then came at night and just made noise.
Yeah, and the whole setup was...
I don't remember exactly which battle it was. That they made them afraid and all the warriors ran away.
Right, they were a small force. And ultimately, with that small force, were very strategic in their nighttime battle. Yeah.
Was it the? I think it was the Battle of Sisera.
Let's just look quickly. I'll just look in one place quickly. Yeah, there are still too many troops, the Lord said to Gideon. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. Any one of whom I tell you, this one is to go with you, and that one shall go with you. And any one of whom I shall tell you, this one is not to go with you, that one shall not go.
So
this was a very careful selection of a certain number of soldiers, many fewer than they thought should ultimately be amassed for the fight that they had on hand. So he took the troops down to the water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, set apart all those who lap up the water with their tongues like dogs, for all those who get down on their knees to drink. Now those who lapped the water into their mouths by hand numbered 300. All the rest of the troops got down on their knees to drink. Then the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you and I will put Midian into your hands through the 300 lappers. Let the rest of the troops go home. And then with these 300 lappers, these ones who were particular in the way that they drank their water and were then chosen, they ultimately, Gideon came there as just one man and was narrating a dream to another. Listen, he was saying, I had this dream. There was a commotion. A loaf of barley bread was whirling through the Midianite camp. It came to a tent and struck it and it fell. It turned upside down. So he has these visions of how things are going to go. The sword of Gideon is apparent. The angel assures them, and they're rallying for the Midianites.
They came in the middle of the night and started to make noise with candles, so the soldier woke up and were afraid.
Okay, he divided the 300 men into three columns and equipped every man with a ram's horn and an empty jar with a torch in each jar. That's what Ron's saying about the candles. So they ultimately create this sound and presence
visual.
Of fire, kind of visual attack. Watch me, he said, and do the same. When I get to the outposts of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all those with me blow our horns, you two all around the camp will blow your horns and shout, "For the Lord and for Gideon! For Gideon!" And so this was the attack. So ultimately, it could have been that we were, in a certain sense, the upper hand and the pursuer. It could have been that the superpower of the Ness, of somehow the swords, the iron, what was it really that the stars came down? Was it that it was such a hot day that the iron was too hot to handle? You know, if you want to, again, go natural, or you want to really say that there was some kind of star power of that day and that in that moment.
Attract lightning, too.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Maybe it was storming and lightning was everywhere. Yeah. So, these kinds of things. Ultimately, we get repaid by this very unnatural moment at this small spring. The land is helping us inherit it, is the major point. I think. The land is helping, and God is keeping a promise, and with that, we see the still unfolding truth, and the fish can say God is truly keeping promises. That is to inspire us to continue saying our own verses of praise. And that's the next section. There are texts now about Hallel itself. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish says, "My dichtiv moshivi akeret abayit." But what is meant by which is written, he transforms the foundations of the house. Are we to worry that the house is coming apart as we sing this part of the psalm? Am Knesset Yisrael lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the elders of the assembly of Israel said before the Holy One, blessed be He, Ribono Shel Olam, Samuni Vanecha Kechulda Zo. Your children have made me like this weasel, the elders say to God. And we're not really sure that they're keeping their end of the bargain here. Come on, help us out, in other words, keep the Israelites on track. Hadra b'ikare b'vatim. We're like weasels that dwell in the foundations of the houses. We don't want to be seen as weasels. We want to be seen as guideposts for the people, as columns for the people. Help us achieve that status, God. Darash Rava. Rava expounded, "My dichtiv ahavti ki yishma Hashem." What's meant by that which is written, "Ahavti, I love when Hashem hears my voice in supplications." Amra Knesset Yisrael, the assembly of Israel says, "Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Eimat ani ahuva lifanecha, when am I really beloved unto you? Bizman shetishma kol tachnunai, when you listen to the voice of my supplications and prayers." Daloti velo Yehoshia, and what's meant by the verse, "I became poor and he saved me"? Am Knesset Yisrael lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the assembly of Israel said before the Holy One, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Af al pi shedala ani b'mitzvot, even though I'm poor in mitzvahs. This is the trope again, that we don't really have the merit. What? Lecha ani, I am yours, velina el Hoshia, and thus it's fitting for you to save me despite my lack of merit. And thank you, God, you did it. In other words, thank you, God, you did it, and I'm singing Hallel at my Seder for it. Rav Kahan is going to continue. Keshech chala Rabbi Yishmael Rabbi Yossi, when Rabbi Yishmael, the son of Rabbi Yossi, fell ill, shalach lo Rabbi... Rebbe sent him a message. Will you relate to us, please, two or three things? Tradition in the Gemara that on someone's sick bed or at the end of their life, they are going to be asked for teachings that they can transmit in order for us to learn some wisdom. That you told us that you received in the name of your father. Shalach lo, Rabbi Yishmael sent back to him. Kach amar Abba, so said Father, my dichtiv, and this gets into a little bit of what I'm saying, Fred, you brought up, and Ari brought up, you know, do we have an obligation to these bodies even though they're not Jewish bodies? And what if God's measuring out certain of these actions is part of the whole justice of, you know, the earth and the other peoples in addition to the Jewish people, and everybody is ultimately getting their peace, right? Because if Pesach's theme is freedom, ultimate freedom, and breaking the bonds of all this mishugas in the world, all this absolute shibud, not just enslavement, but ultimately the... how would you translate shibud shel ha'umot? Not colonialization of other peoples, but the oppression and the...
Master the other world, the other countries, the other nations.
Yeah, ultimately what we're doing, what I'm suggesting is that Pesach has this notion that we're not only trying to take away from Egypt the power to enslave and the power to be genocidal, we're trying to wipe away from the world the measures of oppression and subjugation and hegemonic kind of rule that come along with tyranny. You know, getting rid of tyranny is what I was looking for. That ultimately, if that's what Pesach is about, then this next section deals with it. And the measures of justice that you potentially saw in the first Midrashic passage might reflect some of what's even in here. So listen to this now. So, my dichtiv, what is written, Hallelu et Hashem kol goyim. What is meant by that which is written, praise Hashem, all nations, for his kindness has overwhelmed us. Umot ha'olam, my avida taihu. What are the nations of the world doing here? Why are we saying in Hallel, Hallelu et Hashem kol goyim, that all the goyim of the world are singing God's praises? That's a little strange. Why should they praise Hashem for the kindness, either in general, or especially, I think the real question here is, for the kindness is done for Israel. Hachikamar, rather the verse means to say this, Hallelu et Hashem kol goyim, praise Hashem all nations, agavurot v'niflaot da'avid, Behadaihu, for the mighty and wondrous deeds that he does for them. Kol shekein anu degavar aleinu chasto, and all the more so, we should praise him for his kindness has overwhelmed us. But if that's a suggestion of the Gemara at this point, that the nations of the world should praise God for the kindness is done for them, and we should praise God, alachat kama vakama, even the more so, because we had real big kindnesses done for us, is that the only way I can understand that verse? Because the conversation will continue, which will seem like it's not necessarily on that verse. But in fact, it really is on that verse. We're going to be asking this following question, or making the following observations about the time of the Messiah, about the time of the Great Redemption. So keep in mind that that was where, like, the question started. The Ode. And Rabbi Yishmael also sends to Rabbi the following. Atidha Mitzrayim shetavi doron l'mashiach. In the future, Egypt will bring a gift to the Messiah. Kesavor eino mikabel mehem. And he will be thinking, I should not accept this gift from them. Right? Be careful from whom you receive gifts. You're the Messiah. Egypt comes, puts a gift down. Right? Should the Messiah accept a gift from the Egyptians, knowing what the Egyptians did? Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'Mashiach. So God comes and says to the Mashiach, Kabel mehem. No, you accept that gift from them. They made a lodging place for my children in Egypt. When did they really make a lodging place?
Joseph's time.
Yeah, in Joseph's time. Same people. Miyad, immediately, Ye'etayu Hashemanim Mani Mitzrayim. Immediately, upon the issuance of this command, gifts will be brought from Egypt. So, just if that was the only part I had, just for a minute, and all this about the evil Pharaoh rose up and they were spit out on the shores of the sea and the bodies were there proving they weren't going to pursue us anymore. And what? Not two sentences later in the Gemara. What an exploration. What a both and. What a nuanced understanding. What a truly Jewish understanding. On the one hand, I call evil evil. I know Pharaoh is coming, he's pursuing me. I know he's several times almost let me go. I know now he even let me go and now is wanting to kill me and the rest of my family. Enslave me and bring me back to Egypt. I know that he needs to be taken care of. And I don't even have to do the work at this point, thankfully, with my own two hands. The hope, the biggest Jewish hope, that we wouldn't have to be the ones to do it. The sea is commanded to close in on them and even prove to us that the job is done. We wind up singing on the other side of the sea. Okay? Now, we have some chirp that says, while the Egyptians are drowning, you're going to even sing a full hallel? We don't even say a full hallel during Pesach. Again, a nuanced, very Jewish approach. Compassion within the moments of strict justice. That's why we say in Kabbalistic kind of ways that within strict justice in the world, we can find chesed, we can find compassion. And now, even more so, the great time of redemption is coming. What's the potential attitude after we leave Egypt and Pharaoh's crushed, and the people are left to do their thing, and we survive, and we thrive, and we create the economy in the Middle East, and we have all the power? Are we to leave the Egyptians on that side of that sea and say, no, don't even bother coming to Jerusalem and bringing your gifts? Your diplomats have no place here. We'll accept nothing from you. This Gemara, at least,
said no.
You
need to include them.
You need to include them. It's a very nuanced reality.
Yeah,
that, because why do you include them, though? Let's just finish the thought. Why do you include them?
It's not the same generation.
It's not the same generation. And this has implications for how we relate to Germany today.
That's what I just wanted to say.
Oh, okay.
It was a big argument in Israel after 48. If to accept Germany money and their help, or...
Right, this is the sugya that I think you could read with a source sheet. I thought of this today as I was really reading this over again. I'd love to really find a transcript or an article at that time that was like an op-ed for arguing for the yes, maybe, no, can't be, yes, but, no, we'll never... When it comes to the question about Germany and whether or not we're going to accept the reparations, the Mercedes, the relationships
they
with business.
The Israeli Ministry of Telecommunication. The
right.
First telecommunications network in Israel was all Siemens and
right.
Telefunken.
And so, by the way,
it was their money.
That acceptance immediately, you know, very difficult to accept, is the living proof of this Gemara. Right after all that which was done, and all the Haggadah we've been saying, and all of the celebration of B'tzei Yisrael Mimitzrayim, here, almost towards the end of our section of the Gemara, we'll be done in a page or two to make our Siyum in June. That's the question. How do you remain a nuanced Jew who's able to recognize the generation of the Pharaoh of Joseph and the space that was created for us, and the ability we had during that time, because texts are going to come in a few minutes, to amass the wealth we did, because Joseph amassed much wealth during that time, and much power, and much prestige. How do you put that into context in the great chronicles of history? Even when you know that somebody rose up, anti-Semitic, evil bastard, to annihilate you and your children. The implications for relating not only to Germany, but to people who we call outright terrorists, is incredible. I'll give you a very nuanced picture of what that means right now. It means that you can either, you have people on both sides of the aisle vis-a-vis Linda Sarsour. Right? On the one hand, she's a terrorist. She murdered Israelis in cold blood. And she absolutely represents the most reprehensible parts of what some of those terrorists, like a Yasser Arafat, who spoke out of his mouth one way and said in Arabic another, really represents in the world. Because how did she represent herself or misrepresent herself? When the desecrations of the cemeteries were done in America, and she immediately got on that bandwagon to say, I'm going to raise this money to stand aside my minority brothers and sisters in America and put together more tens of thousands of dollars than we thought we would ever see from some kind of Muslim leader, Palestinian leader. She made it as though she was representing a different generation. Now, we're not fooled. She's not a different generation. But she begs the question, could there be a different generation? Either of the past or the future? And if you live with that question, to me, that's enough of the nuance. Others might say, I would personally sit down with her. Because a Gemara like this seems to be intimating that those who are your enemies could become immediately your supporters. Look what happened with Germany. That after such a disaster, they immediately were involved in the rebuilding of the Jewish nation. Even sooner.
They're still paying money.
Even sooner and into perpetuity.
Don't we say that in each generation they will rise up to oppress us?
Well,
generation after generation.
We do. We do. So the question for us that this Gemara is now going to get us into at the end of our Seder night is whether or not we believe that everybody and every generation represents an enemy of the Jewish people, whether or not we can create honest friendships with those around us, and whether or not, in the big plan, God really wants the whole world and has plans for the whole world to be redeemed, or are there people who are just simply irredeemable?
But this,
that's the big questions at the end of our Gemara. If you think that we're going to be able to answer all those, don't expect any tidy packages. But this nuanced reality is why we have to love Gemara. Right? Because at the same time we say, Amar aleinu l'chaloteinu, every generation, those will rise up against us to kill us, to finish us, to murder us. Genocidaires, let's watch for them, anti-Semites. The Gemara is saying, accept the gift from Egypt when the Mashiach comes. Now, could it be that the Mashiach coming is so far away from our reality that it's pointing out that you got to be more vigilant about the Kol Dor Vador Amar Aleinu L'Chaloteinu, first in this part of life, you have to be more vigilant about watching out for your, you know, who's your enemy, and be careful with who you make your bed and lie in it. And when the Mashiach comes, then that'll happen. You could definitely read it that way. You could definitely read it that way. But if there's a sense at all that this represents a hope for the redemptive nature of life, and that in a redemptive life, or a life that's filled with some aspects of living with a taste of redemption, right? That's what I mean by a redemptive life, that you can actually extend yourself and make those bridges with the people with whom you thought you had to completely keep out, right? Then it wouldn't be far off from what I think is being suggested in the annals of the Gemara here. So I think we have to ask ourselves, given this text and given what's to come, whether or not it's just some aspirational time that we'll never really realize, or there is a certain part of this that we have to work towards on the journey out, even if we know an Amalek will kill us from the back and the terrorists will try to murder us. If it comes a time when we can see any taste of redemption and have a space and a land and a place and a life where we are in relationship with the people who are represented by these people who will be mentioned here, because it's not only the Egyptians who will be mentioned here, but we're about to hear other peoples mentioned here. And if we have, and we're in relationship with them, and we can figure out with whom we can make some type of partnership and have some kind of trust and build some kind of civilization, should we be extending ourselves a little bit more, or should we simply, you know, quote unquote, be making that break and getting to the other side of the sea? Let's read who else is mentioned. Look at who else is mentioned. So first of all, another group of people is mentioned. We don't even know really what the story is with them, right? We don't know what the story is with Cush. Nas'a Cush, kal v'chomer batma. As a result of the above, Cush will take up a kal v'chomer argument. By the way, they'll use the hermeneutical argumentation of the sages themselves, this people who is not a Jewish people. They'll use Talmudic reasoning to tell you that their gifts should be accepted too. Which is, I think, really cool, right? The Cushites are ready to learn Gemara, like the South Koreans have a book of Jewish legends printed in South Korean, right? You remember that story? That they printed all these midrashim and passages from the Talmud to read in South Korean schools as part of, like, you know, folklore and great, you know, literature of a people. Shenish Tab Uban, since the Egyptians who enslaved the Israelites, in other words, were told that their gift would be received. Kach ani shalonish barati lebahen, I who did not enslave them, lo kol shekein, will certainly have my gift accepted. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so God says to the Messiah, kabel mehem, accept their gift as well. Miyad kush taritz yadav l'Elohim, kush shall hasten its hands to God. 118b3, top of the left hand side. Nasa Malchut Romi Harasha'a Kal V'Chomer Batzma, and now Rome comes and makes a Kal V'Chomer argument about itself. Right? Remember what a Kal V'Chomer is in basic terms? I just reminded Ziv, he had a Gemara test the other day. I said, Ziv, here's the Kal V'Chomer. This is what a Kal V'Chomer argument is. If your parents don't let you see a PG-13 movie, Kal V'Chomer. All the more so, you're not even asking me about a rated R movie. Right? So it's like a, you know, way to think about it. So the Romans say, Uma halalu she'ein acheihen, in that the Egyptians and the Cushites are not the Israelites' brothers and they had their gifts received. Kach anu she'anu acheihen, us, the Roman people, who are their brothers after all, who are their cousins after all, because the tradition is what? That the Romans come from Esav, and their brothers, Esav was Yaakov's brother, Jacob's brother, and they're all one big family, right? If you ever really think about it, that's the big moment of the Roman and the Italian reality, that Esav starts it all. Anu she'anu acheihen, thus that we are their brothers, lo kol she'kein. Shall we not have our gifts accepted? Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu leGavriel. But God comes. But if we were in the same pattern as before, it might have been that he came directly and brought a verse that proves that their gift should be accepted. Let's see what happens. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu leGavriel. Holy One, blessed be He, says to the angel Gabriel, Ga'ar chayat kane. Rebuke the beast kane. Adas abirim. Ga'or chayau kane l'chaeda. That is, rebuke the beast and embrace the assembly of Israel. So, in other words, davar acher, ge'or chayat kane shedar rabein hakanim, rebuke the beast of the reed, that which dwells among the reeds. Dichtiv, as it's written, yecharsameina chazir miya'ar v'zizadai yirena, the boar of the forest ravages it, Israel, and the crawler of the field feeds on it. Amar Rabbi Chia Bar Abba, Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Chia Bar Abba stated in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, Ge'or b'chaya, rebuke the beast, Shekol ma'aseha, nichtavin b'kol mos echad, for all its deeds are written with one and the same quill. And this suggests that a beast that writes with one and the same quill against Israel, in other words, there's only one kind of rule, and that is if an Israelite comes before Romans for judgment, they always rule against him. Now, that does not follow, right? The pattern, if you will, if there was a pattern. You had the Egyptians, you had the Cushites, and they said, oh, let's capitalize on this. And so they say, we're we who are brothers. Alachat kam v'kama, kal v'chomer. It's a priori argument. So they were not, and we are, and we should have our... but no. Careful. Warning. Of course, this shows you how difficult it is in the self-same generation to actualize this kind of hope that the Midrash presents at the beginning, when it talks about the Egyptians and the Cushites. The rabbis themselves are living with the Romans and feeling the pain of the Romans overcoming them and exiling them from Jerusalem and the temple. So to hear that they should, of course, receive the gifts in their moment of suffering, Mishnaic moment of suffering, too difficult. Too difficult. And we empathically understand that living in that generation may just be too hard.
All the other examples talking directly to the Messiah. Here he switches to Gabriel.
So what do you make of that, too?
Because it's not in the same realm anymore. Cut off to indicate that maybe in future generations they might be accepted, but not in the current one.
Nice, because Gabriel is more immediately ready to serve and there. This is no way any indication of Mashiach or even kind of the ta'am shel HaMashiach, the ta'am shel Geula that we were talking about before. Yeah, I think you're right to see it. It's so far removed from that moment of Messiah, from that true redemption that we're hoping for in our discussion of what Pesach is to bring about.
Here they are talking about all the other nations that hurt us through history, and we need to accept their forgiveness and get their gifts. But they are not saying anything when we did trouble to other people, how we need to address this issue.
We will have paid through our sins in the cosmic way that God demands us to repent. And if you want to even match it up to some of the texts that we were looking at, we would say, well, we have nothing. We know we're coming with nothing.
We were empire in King David time. The Middle East was ours. So
one could, in a certain sense, demand that we at least come with our own gifts if we're to have parity here. So not that we have to do anything more than that, but that they should also be accepting of us. So I think that one could say in response, if we were just basing it on the kind of question of what of our side vis-a-vis the framework this text provides, well, if they can bring their gifts and God is kind of saying cosmically, you have a responsibility to say, yes, I accept it, then we can say about them, if they're really functioning in the same redemptive way, that yes, they should accept ours as well, and they should accept us for who we are now.
But
as,
it doesn't
as
say
well.
That we need to...
It doesn't say that, but I'm saying if we wanted to activate some kind
it doesn't
of...
doesn't tell us, go do that.
Yeah, if we wanted to activate some kind of reciprocity, which is what you're really asking about,
right,
then let's use what's here, right? So we have to accept their gifts, and they should accept ours. And no one's here saying, go and make a vidui. No one's here saying, you know, sit in their courthouse and confess and be charged guilty for everything and run through the narratives again. Because frankly, running through the narratives is not going to be helpful. You know? So you're going to have a different narrative than I'm going to have. And that's a reality, and we have to live with that. But we ultimately have to try to make some strides forward. And so the stride forward is that you wind up bringing gifts. Gift giving in that sense really acts as a way of making a tikkun. We have that in the tradition, by the way, right? Who brings the gifts? Jacob brings the gift to Esav in the Torah. You might think that we actually would have seen the kind of, and this is my capping of this off for the night, you might think that we would have even seen that this one has a stronger link to the text. Because Yaakov gave a gift to Esav in the past and said, don't be angry with me. Ah, but Esav somehow held on to that anger. If we are to believe that the line of kind of history here from that moment goes through, do gifts really work? And so what's the end of this midrash? If this is the end of the midrash, will these gifts really work at all? Yaakov already gave one to Esav back in the time of the Torah. Esav did not necessarily hear, if Esav represents Rome and all Rome has done to the Jewish people, Esav did not really keep the peace. And so, on the one hand, you want to try to achieve that kind of acceptance and the redemption that comes along with it. And on the other hand, we know very well we have to be very careful. And that is the ultimate question back at the beginning of the passage. Is it about that which God has done vis-a-vis Israel and the nations themselves? Is it the nations who realize God has also provided for them whatever their inheritance and portion of the earth? And then how do we ultimately relate to that? Or at least relate our hopes of freedom and redemption to that? Are we in it with them? Or is it going to be a matter of feeling that great redemption again of the Jewish people amidst the nations of the world? And hopefully our praises, and hopefully our Torah in Jerusalem, creating a new landscape for all, if you are to latch on to this notion of Messiah. All this being done towards the end of this chapter, all this being done towards the end of one Seder on a Pesach night.